I greet you this morning in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords, we welcome you in the Lord. Today is the third message in a series of messages that we've entitled God's Divine Order, as many of you know. Just want to give a little bit of context in case there's someone here that has not been here for previous messages. Some of us pastors are putting together a series of messages on that we refer to as the Statement of Faith series, and the effort is to teach our way through what our congregation Statement of Faith entails. Currently, I'm teaching on Article 14. And I've given this the title, God's Divine Order. I'm doing numerous messages on this particular article. And today I've entitled the message, Understanding the Times. Somebody mentioned how God is at work long before the service starts. Nancy's testimony, I think I could have, she almost preached the message for me. Although we don't allow that here. Okay. That's good. I really appreciate what you shared, Nancy. It really just goes so hand in hand with what it has been on the burden of my heart, and it's big. It's really, really big. And this is the article. In case some of you may be unaware, that this is the article where we teach and call for our brothers to cut their hair short and to stay unveiled or uncovered, and for sisters to wear their hair long and cover their heads in keeping with historical Christianity, the tradition of differentiating between the gender roles and also harmonizing with God's divine order. It's really important for you to be aware of this as we teach our way through it. It's going to take 7 or 8 messages. So just fasten your seatbelts. We'll get through it sometime. But it is so big. It's such a big subject. It affects so many areas. I'm sure most of you are aware that it's been less than probably 100, 150 years that the church at large has set aside the application of this principle. It's a relatively recent event. Up until that time, it was broadly accepted, and it was part of historical Christianity, and it is only in the scope of recent history, that church history, that the application has largely been discarded. And so this begs a question in my mind. You know, has Christendom at large finally, after 2,000 years, figured out what 1 Corinthians 11 was really teaching all this time? Could it be possible that the further we move away from the early church gatherings, fathers, and that the more time that elapses from the apostles to modern Christianity, that the more spiritual insight and a fuller revelation that we will get of this passage of script of this passage of scripture? Could that be possible? Or is the greater possibility that the more time that in space that elapses between those who wrote these epistles, these scriptures, and those who now herald the word, that there's the tendency to dilute or to explain away the real intent of its message? And I would suggest that the latter is probably the more correct one. Brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you, I just feel it's urgent for us to remind ourselves that the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the further that we move away from the establishment of the early church and the closer that we get to the day of Christ or the return of Christ, the greater the disillusionment will be. Listen, my friends, my intent, I never have wanted to be a doomsday prophet or a teacher, a preacher, But I do have a growing concern that we understand the times in which we live. Nancy used those words this morning, understanding the times. We need to understand the times that we are living in. I just perceive in my spirit that there is a growing disillusionment sifting through the church at large. And I'm not pointing my finger at any particular group or any particular person, but it seems to me that we're in a cosmic shift that is taking us further and further away from the truth of Scripture, and much of it is being proposed as freedom in Christ. And it's very confusing. It's very confusing. It seems to me that anyone who teaches Scripture at faith value is now considered narrow, closed-minded, and legalistic. The pastor who stands against divorce and remarriage is now considered antiquated and out of touch. And the fact that divorce and remarriage seems rather small compared to some other sins that we're facing today in our culture, never mind the trivial matters like God's headship order or gender roles and responsibilities in the church, yet are they really trivial matters? And I would suggest that we would consider the words in Thessalonians where it says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day referring to the return of Christ, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Who is that person? Quickly, you should know. Keith's been teaching on it. Who is it? The Antichrist, yes. And then he takes four verses, verses 4-8, and he talks about the Antichrist opposing God, and then he comes back in verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore," and remember what Clarence used to say, if the word therefore is there, we ought to find out why it's therefore. Why is it therefore? What's it referring to? There's going to be a strong disillusionment. Why is there a strong disillusionment? Because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friends, I find this passage very concerning. And the reason I find it concerning is because I ask myself the question, what's going to keep me from believing what is false? What's going to shield me from it? And I can only conclude that the closer I stay in harmony with the living word and the written word, the more it will guard me against disillusionment. When I open the door to questions like gender roles, for instance, it will eventually create a trickle effect that will lead us to accept issues like gay Christianity, which is a very popular term today, great gay Christianity, or transgenderism as being normal. And by the way, have you ever considered that term gay Christian is the only time that we attach the word Christian to a sin? Have you ever considered that? Do we ever talk about a gay adulterer? Or a Christian adulterer, or a fornicating Christian, or a porn-addicted Christian? Why then do we refer to it as gay Christianity? Now that's ludicrous. And yet that sinister term has been broadly accepted among Christendom, and there is just nothing like a gay Christian. Sorry, that is black and white, but that's just the way it is. And I say that with all compassion within me. I really do. I have a lot of sympathy for those who struggle with gender identity. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. This brings me to the thesis this morning. It's very simple. To understand the times in which we live, we need to understand the path that brought us here. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to take our text from Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to look as much at this passage. It's the springboard for what we want to share, but then the next several messages, we will come back to this passage again and delve into it a little bit further. Genesis chapter 2, let's just stand for a little bit of a different position while we read Genesis 2, verse starting in verse 15 to the end. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable for him. I think the NIV uses the word helper suitable. That might be a little bit more accurate. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Father, as we look at this word, may you rightly divide it to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So very quickly, I want to just back up to the three aspects. I'm going ahead of myself a little bit here. The three aspects that we talked about in the last message. The title of the message was Created in the Imago Dei. And we highlighted three ways that man reflects God's image / likeness. This is probably not a comprehensive list, but I believe that at least these three are included in what it means to be created in the Imago Dei or in the image of God. Number one, to be an image bearer is to mirror God and to represent God. Secondly, to be an image bearer is to rule over nature. And we really focused on these two points only the last time. I closed with the third one. I gave you the third one, but we did not delve into it. To be an image bearer requires both male and female. And so today we want to think a little bit about male and female, but we're going to go into that a lot more next time. The creation of man, I would suggest, and woman, the creation of man and woman, also known as the creation ordinance, is central, not peripheral, to the gospel. I've lost track how many books I've read, how many articles I've read, how many messages I've listened to in the last 4 to 6 months. In trying to wrap my heart around the depth of this principle. And I can tell you that the more that I studied and the more that I read, the more I realized how connected the gospel is, interwoven into the creation story. It touches nearly every aspect of life. It is far too vast for us to expound on every aspect in these messages. It's just not possible. So my prayer has been, and join me in praying with you, that God would give me the ability and the wisdom to extract the pure concentrate of what needs to be said so that our people here in this congregation can find our way through this confusing world. And by the way, can I just say this, that if what you hear or what you read from other sources brings confusion to your heart, let it be a flag to you. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And if you are redeemed by the blood of Christ and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you and you hear something or you read something that sends a wave of confusion to your heart, take it as an indication that it may be something or someone other than God speaking. I want to just talk a little bit to how to differentiate between confusion and conviction. Conviction is that God-conscious space in your soul that invites the Spirit of God to reveal areas of sin in your life that are in need of confession and repentance. It typically awakens in your conscience and then moves very quickly into a persuasion of the heart. And conviction opens up the way for us to run to God, to seek His grace and His forgiveness, and it will bring you peace and rest. That's right. That's conviction from the Holy Spirit. Confusion, on the flip side, is the result of external babbling and voices that creates turmoil but offers no solution. It is the very thing that was being addressed in 1 Corinthians 14 when it says God is not the author of confusion. Paul was instructing the church against speaking in tongues when there's no interpreter because it fosters confusion. Nobody understands. And the same principle applies in the broader sense. Speaking another language, or what we refer to as another gospel, is a babble of words that leaves the recipient bewildered and without hope. And so when that happens to your soul, run. Lay it down. Walk away from it. My desire again this morning is to help bring clarity to God's original intent when He made male and female. Pray for my voice. I'm struggling. My children would say, quit yelling so loud. I've given significant thought as to what order the creation ordinance ought to be taught. Is it better to teach God's original intent first and then follow up with where we're at as a culture? Or is it better to teach about where we're at, where we find ourselves as a culture, and then wrap up and bringing us back to God's original intents? And perhaps it's not a right or wrong way of one way or another. But I have chosen to address first address where we are finding ourselves in the broader culture, and then in subsequent messages point to God's design. I want to talk about the cultural shift that has happened. And the cultural shift that we've seen over the last several decades regarding human sexuality is both shocking and alarming. It is far from what we read in the creation story. Far from it. However, while the redefinition of genders and the approval of same-sex relationships may appear to have been a sudden shift, the fact is, it's actually the result of ideologies that have started centuries ago. And I want to walk through five significant ideologies that have contributed to our cultural moral slide. And I'm probably going to throw some words out there. Don't write them down and just go home and look at them in the dictionary. And this will help you wrap your brain. I'm going to give a little bit of context in each one. The first one is the Enlightenment and the human reason. Now, I'm just giving you five significant shifts that happen, some worldwide, some in the Western world. This definitely was a Western thought. Several of us pastors here at Berea have in times past taught and talked about how Western thought has been heavily shaped by the Enlightenment. This shift placed higher value in reason and logic than in divine revelation. But with reason enthroned, truth was no longer accepted by virtue of divine revelation, but instead it insisted on evidence-based knowledge, or science, as it were, as a reasonable source of faith. In other words, if you can't prove it, I can't believe it. That's what the Enlightenment did. Now, let me just quickly say that logic and reason is not inherently wrong. But when they are severed from faith in God, it can easily lead to trusting your own judgment and rejecting God's direction. And I would suggest that this first ideology shift, which happened just after the Dark Ages in the 17th century, I believe, that contributed to our current, that was the beginning slide of our culture, or our current culture shift that we are facing today. The second one, I would suggest, was naturalism and the denial of God. In the 19th century, there was another seismic shift that turned away from theistic worldview to naturalism. This meant that denying anything related to the supernatural, there was no assent given to anything that was supernatural. But if God is removed, then there needs to be other explanations that can be given to explain issues like morality, issues like nature and the purpose for a human life. I'm sure you're not surprised to hear the names Charles Darwin surface at this point, because he did provide a naturalistic explanation for life in his Origins of Species, which ushered an evolution mentality, and it replaced the Christian understanding of creation. This is big. This one's big. Don't miss this one. Other philosophers focused on nihilism, and it became the logical conclusion that from the denying of the supernatural, if humans are mere atoms in tissue, then what is the reason or the purpose? Is life just an illusion? That's what nihilism does. The third step, spiral down, by the way, I'm sure the diagram, you get the picture of the spiraling downward, right? By the mid-century, 20th century, which, by the way, is my parents' era, existentialism and the emphasis of the present was gaining traction in an attempt to avoid the despair of nihilism. The theory promoted creating meaning by living and acting authentically in the present. The only real existence, they believe, is right now. We don't live in the past. We don't have the future ahead of us. And so we act only on what is now. This was a shift away. Think about this. This was a shift away from the Enlightenment thinking and de-emphasized scientific knowledge, okay? It de-emphasized scientific knowledge, and it emphasized, guess what? Somebody. What was it? Not quite, almost. Experience. Experiential understanding. A focus on defining meaning in life is by one's own personal experience. And it encouraged self-indulgence, promiscuity, and the subjective viewpoints. This underlying worldview is what now ushered in the hippie movement in the 60s and the 70s, which was right when I was born. Drugs, free love, sex, and a new kind of music called rock and roll now became the new norm for a generation that sought meaning in its own experience. The fourth one was humanistic psychology and the enthronement of self. As the fourth one came into being in the 80s, I would say, the Western moral slide continued to escalate. Human psychology quickly caught momentum and became the new norm in the universities. Humanistic professors taught that human fulfillment could only be found in achieving one's full potential. So ideas like my dreams or my development or my truth became the principles of life. And then we hit the fifth one, and that's where we're at today. Postmodernism and the era of subjective truth. With God fully dethroned now and self fully enthroned, there was no longer a standard for objective truth or morality. Whatever a person believes to be true, it is true for that person. Whatever a person deems to be right, it is right for that person. Furthermore, reality rests, and here's where the feelings come, reality rests strongly on feelings, which translates into what any person feels him or herself to be, that he is, or that she is. Biology is no longer defined by gender. Gender, in the inner sense, has one. Gender is the inner sense one has of being either male or female, or both, or other, or neither. That's the way it is. That's why a recent post on the Healthline had an article entitled 68 Terms That Describe Gender Identity and Expression. 68 terms. It used to be him and her. And when the perception of oneself is not only legitimized, but in fact is given legal rights and is considered sacred, it fully rejects any sense of bearing the imago Dei, the image of God. And once we no longer believe that we bear the image of God, then we are free to mar and alter our bodies according to our personal desire and our design, even if that means sporting a pair of ears and a tail to identify as a cat. And I say that very, very compassionately. I really do. It's not a mockery at all. It's the reality of where we're at and what our mindset has, where it has brought us to. I mentioned at the beginning of this list of five ideologies that the cultural moral slide is both shocking and alarming, but yet it really, really isn't. Because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicted this downward spiral long ago. Back in 57 AD, he already, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicted this four-step process that transitions people, that transitions when people begin to exchange truths for lies and then codify these lies into the laws of their land. It's a tragedy to see that we've embraced these lies. Let's just go through, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, I just want to read part of this. Romans chapter 1. There are four regressions that Romans 1 goes through. The first one verse 18. There is a suppression of the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So there's a suppression of the truth. That's the first step, a suppression of the truth. The second one is there's an exchange of God worship for idol worship. It goes on to say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and here it goes, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's the second regression, the third regression. Sorry, I didn't put the second one up. The third one is that there's an exchange of truth for lies. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the fourth and final one is that there comes the exchange of natural sexuality for dishonorable passions. And it reads like this: for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting. I'll let the scripture speak for itself. I don't think it takes any further explanation. But as I close this message, there's one question that I want to ask you. That is a very sobering question. And the question is simply, where was the church? And I ask myself that question. Where was the church during this cultural landslide? Let's make it really personal. Where was the conservative Mennonite church? Were we cloistered away, doing our own little gig? Were we far too righteous to be tainted with anything so vile? You know, I don't understand why, but already 30 years ago, God brought six different men into my life who struggled with same-sex attractions. And I can tell you, my heart is full of sympathy. I've heard Christian people speaking so derogatively about this issue. You will never reach them. If that's where you're at, you will never reach their hearts. And we ought to be ashamed. I understand that sin was the cause of all of this. This is not God's design. But somehow, the church has to be the redemption. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. These are brothers. And even happening in our congregations, we have to find a platform where these people can be helped, where these individuals who are struggling. It's the same kind of thing as a woman who is terrorized by fear, or who is a brother who is caught in pornography. It's sins that must find redemption. And we cannot, we dare not look down our noses toward them. But maybe even a greater tragedy, or equally as great, is what happened within the walls of Western church. As Western civilization went from secularism to paganism, something happened that I think we must address. Well-meaning Christians started kissing up to the cultural norms and promoted conformity to the greater culture over obeying the word of God in an attempt to be missional. Now, I don't know if you can think through what I just said. 40 years ago, I already heard my peer pastors say, through books and articles that I read, I heard them say, we must become like the world in order to win the world. And they ushered in a whole new gamut of music completely foreign to Christian church up until that point. I'm telling you, by God's grace, not under my watch. When I see a band standing up front in a church and the music is blaring louder than you can even think, and there's seductively dressed women leading the worship, and men in long hair and wearing a hat in defiance to God's order, and dressed in ungodly ways, by God's grace, not under my watch. And I'm not against music, and you know I'm not against music. It's not about the guitar or the drums or the piano. It's the spirit that was being ushered into the church. And for some reason, our people want to go after that. Why? What's attracting you? What's attracting us? I think it's a tragedy. The church sought acceptance toward and opted to bend toward the spiraling culture rather than calling them out of the declining slide. And the results have been tragedy. We have now an entire generation of sons and daughters lost to the world who have completely abandoned God. And this is what happens when people dress their Christian faith in pagan clothes. I'm telling you, it doesn't work. Does not work. And Sister Nancy knows better than any of us. She's witnessed the moral decay probably closer than anybody of us in this building. And I think you can ask her whether the method works. Yeah. And you know, what brings this home even closer is what makes me even more makes it even more personal to me is when I witness families who leave churches that still retain a high view of Scripture and join churches who are already lulled to sleep. And you say, well, James, how do you differentiate between a high view of Scripture? And I think it's very simple. I just start by asking some very simple questions. Does the pastor allow or condone divorce and remarriage? What is their view on Christ's teaching on suffering love? What is the view on the male-female role and responsibility in that congregation? What is their position on Christian nationalism versus kingdom theology? Those will at least be starter questions. There's a lot more that I could ask. Just this past week, I was in conversation with a brother in church here, and he informed me of a congregation in this area, I think a very renowned or highly viewed congregation, that serves the Lord's table to a couple who they know is cohabiting. Now, someday that couple will answer to God, but I still place more responsibility on the shepherds and the elders of that congregation for allowing such a thing to happen. No one is calling out the sin. That's the tragedy. We're just conforming to it. Less than 2 months ago, 3 months ago, I recommended a book entitled On Being a Pastor to our leadership development class. It's a book that's written by Pastor Alistair Begg. And I have appreciated the book. I feel it's sound. It has a lot of good teaching. I've I've recommended the book to other pastors, even our new pastors. Brother Layton, I was one of them, his must-read books. But I'm calling Pastor Beggs out this morning in a public way because he's a man of repute and influence, and I've recommended his book to numerous people. Only several days after the book was recommended to our young men, it hit the news that he advised an elderly grandmother that she ought to attend her gay grandson's wedding when she sought counsel for him, whether she should or not. And I'm just deeply disappointed. I am deeply disappointed. I'm going to keep his book. I can learn from it. But I am deeply disappointed that my brother gave that kind of counsel to a grandmother. Not a wedding. No, not a wedding. Sure, invite them over for a Thanksgiving meal. Of course, we bring them into our home. And sure, you go celebrate his birthday. But you don't attend a wedding that is not of the Lord. We attend weddings to give an assent to the union. And when there is a union, including divorce and remarriage, my friends, when there's a union that is not of the Lord, that is not what God designed in the Garden of Eden, we don't attend it. And I know that hurts when it hits close home. I know because I've been there. There's more I could say. Let me say this. Last fall, Glad and I assisted at an ordination in a church in northeastern Ohio. And I happen to know that this congregation lost several of its families, to the church that Pastor Beggs shepherds, which is about an hour down the road. And I wonder how these parents who have decided to attend there will respond in 10 to 20 years from now when their son or daughter, God forbid, opt to divorce and remarry, or perhaps worse yet, enter into a same-sex union. Because when you put your families in an environment that takes a soft view on these issues, it inevitably cracks the door into your family's values. Use the parents may be able to maintain the values, but you put your children into an environment that where it's readily accepted, and they will not have the convictions that you do as a child, as a parent. And so I just think we need to think through some of these things very, very carefully. I lament where the Western church is at as a whole. We are in some bad of a shape, it seems like, many of us, as the broader Christian culture. Perhaps we've contributed to it. Isaiah 5, verse 20, I want to end with this verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I trust this has been helpful for you. It's been a difficult message to preach and to even put together. But next time we want to explore how the creation ordinance differentiates between the genders. And my intent is to bring you back to what was God's original design. What makes a man, and a woman, a woman? Let's pray, and then Jake, actually you just come on up, and then you close as you wish.